Well, if you would pick up your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. As you're turning there, what do you think about when you think of the characteristic of God's mercy? What does that make you think? How does that make you feel that God is a merciful God? I want you to be thinking about that because, believe it or not, these first 11 chapters of Romans, if there was one characteristic that Paul wants all of us to leave after we read those 11 chapters, and there's a lot of characteristics of God that we can leave with. If there's one main one above all else that he wants us to leave with, it's God's characteristic of mercy. That God is a merciful God. So what do you think of? How does it make you feel that God is a merciful God? A few years ago, somebody gave me a synonym. I found a synonym for mercy that I really hate. And when I say the word, you'll probably understand. The synonym for mercy is pity. Now, when I think of like, hey, God is merciful to me, I think, oh, good, you know, fuzzy and warm, and oh, that's so cool, he has mercy on me. Now, when I say, like, somebody has pity on you, how do you feel? Doesn't it change? It changes for me. Like, if somebody came up to you and said, I'm going to do this for you because I love you, you're like, oh, that's awesome. Somebody comes up to you and says, I'm going to do this for you because I pity you. What do you say back? Usually, most of us will say this. I don't need your pity. Keep your pity to yourself, or something that means that somehow to that person. That's what we say because we hate pity. Why do we hate it so much? I don't want your pity. I don't need your pity. You know, when I was a little kid, I'd fall down and maybe scrape my knee or something, and somebody would come over and try to help me up. Sometimes I would whack their arm away because I didn't want their help. Because I wanted to prove I could get up on my own. See, because pity does this. Pity reaches out, if pity's put into action, pity reaches out and does something for somebody who is totally helpless and hopeless and powerless. And that's why we don't like it. Because when we have somebody have pity on us and does something out of pity on me, I have to be very humble. It's very humiliating because it's me admitting that I am completely helpless, hopeless, and powerless, and I need this other person in order to help me through it. And I don't like that. But that's exactly what we need. See, I actually have come to love when I see the word mercy in the Bible for myself, I immediately think pity. You know why? Because it keeps me humble. Because honestly, we're all pitiful people. We are pitiful people, and we need desperately for somebody to act out in pity for us. Isn't that humbling? And that's what God has done. That's what mercy is, helping the helpless, hopeless, powerless. And that's what God has done. In these 11 chapters, you see it over and over again. Think about chapter 1, even the theme verse for Romans 1:16, where it says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of who? Of God for salvation for all those who believe. So it's right away, it's like, we know you don't have the power, but God himself has the power. Because he has mercy, he decides to make the power that's possible for us to be saved. In chapter 2, even before we became saved, when we were even under God's wrath, he showed mercy to us. He showed us mercy and kindness and patience to lead us to repentance. In chapter 3, the first part, God is so merciful to us. Out of mercy, he gave us the law, so that we would be able to see how lost we are. Because we would never see that on our own. Out of his mercy. Out of his mercy, the last part of chapter 3, we actually see what probably most of us would say is the biggest act of mercy that God ever did. Which is what we celebrated when we do communion. Which is that Jesus himself came, died in our place because of his mercy. Because we have no power to pay for our sins. None. We're pitiful. And so God has pity on us, sent his son to die in our place. Then in chapter 4, we find out that we are, out of his mercy, we're justified. We're justified. We're made right with God out of his mercy because we could never do that on our own. And we're made right, not on anything that we do because we're terribly weak, we're powerless. It's on everything that he does. It's just our faith in him. Then in chapter 5, we find out that out of his mercy, we who were enemies with God are now at peace with God. And not only that, but we've been reconciled. That means brought back into this relationship with him. We've been moved from the family of Adam, which leads to death, into the family of God, which leads to life. That transfer has happened out of his mercy, because we could never do that. Out of his mercy in chapter 6, we see that we have this master sin that is way more powerful than we are. We're totally hopeless and helpless and powerless slaves to this master. And what has God done? Out of his mercy, he put every single one of us to death, buried us, and rose us up with Jesus Christ to walk in newness of life and freedom from the mastery of sin. Out of his mercy. Out of his mercy, we find out in chapter 7 that we're now under this new covenant with God. Not a covenant that's based on us and what we can do, because we can't do anything. We're pitiful. But on everything that he does, and in his spirit, who in chapter 8 we find out his Holy Spirit, out of his mercy, was placed within us to be with us, to bring our mortal bodies back to life so that we could actually have victory over the flesh, because of how weak we are in our flesh, because we're pitiful. But God, out of his mercy, decided to give us his Holy Spirit so that we could walk in victory. Out of his spirit, we find that he has taken care of the penalty of sin. He is right now taking care of the power of sin in our lives. And one day in the future, out of his mercy, he's going to, out of his mercy, take us even apart from the presence of sin. Out of his mercy, me and you will never, ever, ever, ever be separated from the love of God. Out of his mercy. Out of his mercy, we find out in chapter 9 that even though we were vessels of wrath, only made to be destroyed, God reached down and he made us into vessels, and you know what it says? Of mercy. In chapter 10, we find out that not only by his mercy are we commissioned to share Jesus Christ with everybody else, but think about this. If the truths really are true in chapter 10, that means out of God's mercy, somewhere, somehow, sometime, God sent someone to share the gospel with you. Because out of his mercy, anyone, anywhere, who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Out of his mercy. Out of his mercy, we find out in chapter 11 that even though Israel rejects God, has totally rejected God, God actually used that as an opportunity to demonstrate more mercy on all of the Gentiles, on all of these other people groups. And out of his mercy, one day, he will turn back to these people who rejected him and show them mercy again. Out of his mercy. Look at what it says at the end of chapter 11 in verse 32. He just says, "For God has shut up all in disobedience that he might show mercy to all people groups." And we can say, how do we respond to this God who's shown us mercy? And we could respond the same way that Paul did. The last few verses of chapter 11 is just this time of praise and worship that God puts out and says, man, I'm just going to praise this God of mercy. He is incredible. What he does is incredible, far beyond anything I could ever imagine or even think about. Wow, we just praise him. And we should. We should worship him in singing. We should worship him in what we say to him or say about him. But if you notice, the letter doesn't end in chapter 11. Do you notice that? There's more. The rest of this entire book, this letter, chapters 12 through 16, is all about responding to this God of mercy. Because of everything that God has done for us, with us, to us, how should we respond? And that's what we find out in chapter 12. This is a big turn in the book. Chapters 1 through 11, if you remember, as you read through it, there's not a lot of commandments for us. There's not a lot of commandments in chapters 1 through 11. It's all about what we would call theology, or all about who God is, what God has done, what God is doing, what God will do. That's all chapters 1 through 11 and what he's done with us. All of us who are now following him, who put our faith in him, what happens to us and what this God does. Now chapter 12, you're going to find out, and all the way through 16, is commandment after commandment after commandment after commandment, which really is response after response after response after response. And everything in chapter 12 to the end, it's like a layer of dominoes. You remember when you're a kid and you put a bunch of dominoes in a row and you knock over the first one, you try to make a design or something? It's all critical about that first domino. And that first domino in this letter, for the rest of the book is chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. What he tells us to do in response to God's mercy is that first domino that then will knock down every single other domino for the rest of the book. So let's look at what he says here. In chapter 12, verse 1, it says, I urge you, or I beg you, therefore, brethren, based on everything I've just written in chapters 1 through 11, I urge you, by the mercies of God, or with the mercies of God in view, and he tells us to do this one thing. You see what it is? To present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. There's just one thing for us to do in response. As worship to him, to give him everything that we are. Now, these people at that time, they would have understood the idea of sacrifice. You notice he says, give yourself as a sacrifice. They would have understood that, whether they were Jews or Gentiles. Now, we think about the Jewish probably because we read the Old Testament. We think about sacrifice because of what we celebrate in communion, like the sacrifice of Jesus. And we think about sacrifices as being some kind of an atonement for sin, which many sacrifices were. They were atonement or to appease a God. The Gentiles would have also done sacrifices to atone for their sin or appease their God. But not all sacrifices were for that. There were many sacrifices that were, for instance, for thanksgiving. Or for worship, to say, God, you are valuable. I'm going to give this to you to show you how valuable you are. And that's the kind of sacrifice that it's talking about here, a sacrifice of worship, of saying how valuable you are because of what you've done, who you are. They would have both understood that, Gentiles and Jews. They also would have understood the idea of an acceptable sacrifice. You notice he says, an acceptable sacrifice to God. Because they would know, both of them would know that there were certain animals or certain things that were acceptable to their God, to the real God or to a false God, and there were also criteria that made something unacceptable. For instance, if I'm going to give an acceptable sacrifice of worship to this God, would I go to my pen of goats and get the little runt in the back? You know, that's kind of, you know, wiggly, you know, kind of, it's like the runt of the litter. No, because if I offer that up to this God to show value, how valuable am I showing this God that this God is? Not very valuable. What would you do? What would I do? You take the best one. You take maybe the firstborn, the one that's going to cost the most, because you want to show how valuable this God is. They would have understood those two things. The one thing that would have probably shocked them was that Paul wasn't telling them to offer something else that they had to show value. Do you remember what he said? What do we offer to show God value? Ourselves. Offer yourself. Put yourself on that altar for God to do whatever he wants to do with. You're going to give this God who gave his life up for you, you're going to give him your life in return. That's what you do as an act of worship. Now, that would have shocked them, but you know what actually shocks me more? Not even the radical thing of giving up ourselves to this God, but you know what shocks me? The idea that when we, who have accepted Jesus Christ, offer ourselves to God, we're an acceptable offering. That's what shocks me even more. That you and I are actually acceptable to this perfect God. See, because everything I just said about, like, you know, how we're pitiful people, we're pitiful creatures. I go to the goat bin, and if I'm saying, I'm going, okay, which one am I? I am the runt in the back. I probably got one leg missing. You know, my hair's all falling out. Whatever else. You know, I'm pitiful. I'm pitiful back there. And that's what I go, that is never going to be acceptable to God. But guys, this is the deal. That's what we used to be. You're right, that's what we were. But God, because of his mercies, has changed all of that and changed all of us into acceptable sacrifices. Nothing that we've done, but everything that he's done. These 11 chapters just say that and scream that. See, we're not commanded here to make ourselves a living sacrifice. We're not commanded to make ourselves alive. That's not the command. Can you make yourself alive? I can't. I'm too weak. I'm powerless. He does it. He made you and me alive. Can you make yourself holy? I can't make myself holy. I'm not commanded to make myself holy, which means to be set apart for God's intended purpose, this one true purpose that God has meant for every single one of us, I can't make happen in my life, but God has done that with chapters 1 through 11. I can't make myself acceptable to God. I'm glad I'm not commanded to. But God has made me acceptable to God. Do you see what God has done? Think about it. All through those 11 chapters, do you notice that we're not just forgiven? Did you notice it? It's great. We're forgiven. That's all we need, right? But that's not all that God did. Why in the world would God take us from the family of Adam and put us into the family of God? Why would he do that? Why would he in chapter 6 take us from being a slave of sin? And now you know what chapter 6 says, that we are. We're slaves of God, we're slaves of righteousness, and we're slaves of obedience. That's what we are. Why would he do that? Why would he put his spirit within me, his spirit within you, in order to be able to live out this life that God intended for us to live? Why would he do that? Because God has strategically done everything for you and for me and with me to do one thing, to make us into a sacrifice for him. If we're asking, like, and this is something we ask, what is God doing in my life? What is God doing, like, with everything that he's doing in my life and his mercies and everything else that he's showing me? What is he doing in my life? Does he want me to marry this person? Does he want me to stay single? Does he want me to stay at this school? Does he want me to go somewhere else? Does he want me to live over there? Does he want me to do this job? Does he want me to be involved in this kind of ministry? All of those questions and more are great questions of what God is doing in your life. But you guys, those are secondary questions. The first domino, the only one that really matters, is the same thing for every single one of us. That God has done everything and is doing everything in your life and in mine to have made us into a living, holy, acceptable sacrifice to him. The only thing that we have left to do, the only thing, is to present our life to him. Easier said than done for some of us. But that's the only thing left. Think about it. If that's what God has done, he's actually made us into an acceptable sacrifice using all of his energy, power, and all this time to do that. Why in the world would we do anything else with our lives? I mean, if you were getting married, if there was a bride that was getting married, and she spent like this all this time and paid all of this money to get somebody to do her makeup and to do her makeup exactly right and spend hours and hours and hours to do that, and then a hairdresser to spend hours and hours on her hair and had a seamstress spend hours, maybe even months, making sure the dress was exactly right and hours on that day, making sure she looked exactly how she needed to be. Why in the world would she do anything else but walk down the aisle and present herself to the groom? What if she just, at the end of all that, said, you know, I think I'm going to go play on the playground? That's cool. What a waste. It's not what all the work had been put into her life for her to do. All of this work that God's done in our lives, nothing else is going to matter. All those other secondary questions aren't going to matter. Until and unless we do the primary thing that God has purposed for you to do and for me to do, which is to present our bodies to him as a living, holy, and acceptable sacrifice. I think that's why it says, the last part of that verse says, which is your spiritual service of worship. Some translations say acceptable service of worship. I think that's, or reasonable service of worship, rather. And that's what I think it probably should be translated. The actual word there for spiritual is the word logikos. Anything come to your mind when you hear the word logikos? I think of logical. And that's exactly what it means. It's just the one and only logical thing to do. When you keep in view of all the mercies and all the work that God has done in your life to make you to the sacrifice, well, then there's only one logical thing for us to do, and that's present ourselves totally and completely to him. Now, what does that look like? What would that look like day to day? What does it practically look like? And I think that's why he says verse 2. Look what it says. He says, and don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. There's two things that he says, and it's a continual thing. This is what you do. Like, presenting ourselves to him is like a once and for all thing. And then this continual thing is what we do day by day to just maintain this commitment that we have to him. And what we do is we just do two things. One is something that we don't do. The other thing is that we do in replace of that. And you notice it says, don't be conformed to the world, but instead be transformed. And the idea of it as it's written is not actually that we conform ourselves or transform ourselves, but we're allowing or not allowing something or someone else to do something with us. And the first thing that we don't do is we don't allow the world to conform us or mold us into what it looks like. He says, just stop doing that. Over and over again, just stop doing that with your life. Stop handing your life over. You've been made this acceptable sacrifice to God. Why are you going to present yourself to the world instead? You're not even part of the world anymore. You've been saved from that. We're aliens. So why are we going to allow the world, and what it means by being conformed is this world outside is shaping us to make it look like it, but really we're not it. But we're going to allow it to make us look like it. Like when you take a piece of clay and you mold it to make it look like something else, but it's still clay. I would tell you guys, honestly, you're still an acceptable sacrifice to God. Why in the world are we wasting time by presenting ourselves to the world and letting it mold us the way that it looks like? Why are we doing that? It's tempting, and some of us have. But it's time for us to stop. Stop allowing the world to mold you, to making you think the way it thinks, live the way it lives, have the same worldview that it has, and do something different. Do something in place of that. And it says, instead, be transformed. Allow yourself to be transformed. You notice it doesn't say the same word. Don't be conformed, but be conformed. He goes, don't be conformed, but be transformed. The word transformed is totally different than being molded. It's a complete change from the inside out. It's the word metamorphosis, like when a caterpillar changes into a butterfly. Now, does a caterpillar, do we just take it and make it shaped like a butterfly? That'd be kind of gross. But anyway, we don't do that. That's not what happens. The caterpillar changes into a butterfly. That's what he's saying here. There's another thing that we could do that's even far more powerful than being conformed, and that's being transformed totally from the inside out. I think sanctification, you guys, is really us, God doing everything that he's done in chapters 1 through 11 to us inside our identity, and the rest of our lives is learning what it looks like outside for him to change us from the inside out. That's the Christian life. And how does that happen? What does the verse say? We're transformed by what? The renewing of our minds. God has already done everything that needs to be done with our hearts. Now, the battle is here. This is where it all happens, or doesn't happen. Right here. That word renewal is like a reconstruction. It's a pretty strong word. It's not like just redecorating. It's reconstruction. There was a show on years ago. I loved this show. Sherry, my wife, loved it too. And it was called Extreme Makeover Home Edition. I don't know if any of you are familiar with that show. It was on years ago. So, but basically what happened was that this in the show, they would take this family, for whatever reason, and they would choose this person's this family's house on this property, and they would whisk this family away to like a few-day vacation somewhere. And in these few days, they would have hundreds of people come in to completely renovate, really reconstruct this house that was there. It could have been like a double-wide mobile home or a 1,000-square-foot house. And the first day, the very first day, what they would do is they would get bulldozers to come in and just totally demolish the house that was already there. Everything was gone. The only thing that was the same was it just remained on the same property. That's it. And they would actually show a video, like the people would be on vacation, and they would show them a little video of these bulldozers like going through people's kitchens and stuff like that, you know, and totally demolishing this whole thing. And they would be in shock. They would be like, oh, I can't believe this. And every single time I thought, what did you think they were going to do? I mean, you know the show, you know, but they were always in shock. And then at the end of the show, after a couple days, they would just reconstruct this whole thing, make like a 5,000-square-foot mansion with all these incredible things in it. And then they would bring the family back, and they would have this big bus on the street in between them and the house. And then that's the first time they were going to see the house, and they would yell out, "Driver, move that bus." And then the driver would move this bus out of the way, and then the family for the first time would see this new house on this piece of property, and they again would be in shock. Total shock. Like, I can't believe they didn't even have to walk inside the house to see that it was a completely different construction. And like I said, I loved it because of creativity. My wife loved it because every time people cried at the end of the show. The whole human, you know, whatever. Anyway, we both loved the show. And then they would be going to the rooms and stuff and seeing all the stuff that they remade and everything else and just reconstructed. There was not one nail, not one piece of wood. There was not one piece of fabric that was the same about this house. The only thing that was the same, like I said, was just that it was on the same piece of property. That's it. That's what this is talking about here. To allow yourself to be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that word renew is a powerful word, by the reconstruction of your mind. By allowing God and His Word to totally demolish every single thing that you've ever thought and reconstruct a whole new house, a whole new building, if you would, in your head, a whole new way of looking at things. That's what this is talking about. See, what we do is we need to go to God and we have all these ideas that we've already come up with, and we've talked about philosophy with other people. We've looked at life ourselves and we said, oh, I think this is right, and I think this is wrong, and I think this is good, and I don't think this is good. And so we come with these preconceived ideas with God, and we need to be willing and humbly come before God and say, you know what? I actually could be wrong. I probably am, because I've gotten this all from the world, really. And from myself. So God, I'm going to give you my mind. You can wipe it all clean. If you want to think about computer kind of lingo, you know, wipe the hard drive clean and rewrite the entire program. Just rewrite everything from scratch. No add-on, no updates, no upgrading. A total rewrite. I'm going to give you my mind. You demolish whatever you want and you build whatever you want in my head. And when that happens, you guys, we begin to change and probably really change what we actually think is right and wrong. And our worldview starts to change. And when that happens, our values start to change. And when our values start to change, our choices and decisions in life start to change. And when our choices and decisions begin to change, your behavior and actions and lifestyle begin to change. And a transformation takes place. That's what happens. And like it says at the end of this verse, look at the benefit of that. So that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. That word prove is like a geometry. You know, I remember in geometry in high school, we had to write these proofs. You know, prove that this angle is also equal to this angle. And you'd write all these different little rules and theorems and stuff until you prove that this angle was the same as this angle. That's what it's talking about here. Just as you live this life, as you allow God to change the way you think, and then therefore transform your life, you'll prove this to two people. Yourself, you'll prove the will of God to yourself. What does the will of God really look like? You'll discover it. You'll see it for yourself, this good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The light bulbs will come on and you say, this is what life is all about. This is where purpose is. This is where fulfillment is. I get it. And you'll also demonstrate it to the people around you. That's what you're going to really do. The world is desperately needing someone to show them what life is really all about. What the will of God really is in life, what real purpose really is, desperately looking for it, and they'll see it in you because you'll be completely reconstructed. Be like driving down this street and suddenly they're going past your piece of property and there's a whole new house on it. You're not going to miss that. They won't miss who you are. But the problem is, and I'm not speaking to all of us, the problem is that some of us, we still have a track house that looks just like everybody else's house. Our lives really don't look that much different. Maybe it's a different color. Okay. Our lives really don't look that much different. When we think about the transformed life here, really some of us, if we're being honest, we would go, my life really isn't transformed that much at all. I talk about Jesus a little bit more, but really when you look at my life, if you just really looked at it, I don't know how much it really demonstrates this huge transformation that you're talking about. We come to a baptism service, and I'm talking to all of us who maybe would come to a baptism service, or we would listen to a testimony from somebody, and they're talking about their transformed life and how God has just radically changed them, and we're thinking about that, and we're listening to them, and we inside our head we're going, I know that's how it should be with me, but I really don't relate. And people around us are like clapping for these testimonies and stuff, and we are too, because we don't want to look like an idiot. And so we clap and stuff, and we say, yeah, I totally relate. But inside we're going, I really don't. Do these people really relate to them? I don't. I wish I did. You know there's something missing. You just know. You come every week because that's what you're supposed to do. You come to church. You do your thing. You read your Bible. And it's just flat. It's like a soda that's been left out and all the fizz is gone. And you know that's your life. And you're like that house that nobody would really see that's really that much different than anybody else's. Maybe if they came in, they'd say, I love Jesus black on the side of the wall. But that's about it. That's kind of what your life is. And maybe it's that way because you're still holding back. You're still holding back your life and your mind. And I get it, because this is what it's saying here in these two verses. It's pretty radical. I get it. And so we try desperately to see how much we can hold on to whatever the world wants to conform us into, and also how God wants to transform us. We try to do this little dance, you know? And we figure that, like, for some of us, we go, I'm going to give God most of the parts of my life, but these certain areas, this one in particular, or this one, and you know what it is, you're holding on to. Because you just can't quite give that area up. You know what I'm talking about. And you think, I'm giving him so much or enough that hopefully it'll make a difference, but you're finding out and you keep hitting this wall and you find out it's really not making a difference at all. Or with your mind, you're doing this thing with your mind too. You're saying, okay, God, go ahead and change my mind to a point. But these certain ideas and these certain ideologies and these certain things that I believe to be true, don't mess with those. But mess with anything else. You can change my mind in these areas, but this one, it's not going to change. And it's as if we're asking God to come in and we're saying, do whatever you want inside here, inside of our minds, but just don't touch that couch. That's been in my life for my family, you know, it's come down in the family forever. And God says that doesn't match anything. And you go, I don't care. But that's not how God is. You see, God is not somebody who would come in and rent you. Do you know what I mean by that? Like some of us, I think we're renting ourselves to God. We've given him a lease. Me and my wife, we rented this townhouse for a while. We would have said it was ours. Hey, come over to our house. We would say that. Come over to our place. But inside, we knew that we really couldn't do whatever we wanted to in that townhouse because it really wasn't ours. We couldn't knock down a wall. We couldn't even paint without these approved colors. There were certain things like, hey, don't put too many holes in the wall. Hey, we just could not do whatever we wanted to unless we owned it. And that's what some of us are doing with God. We're going, well, I want God to live here. I want God to have this, but I want him to rent it because I don't want him to go crazy and paint some weird color. I don't want him to start knocking down walls. I don't want him to do that. So God, here's a lease. The problem is that God is not a renter. Maybe you've already discovered this, but you're frustrated because you keep throwing this lease out in front of God and he doesn't sign it. And he says, I don't want your lease, I want your deed. And that's scary because he's a radical God and he is going to knock down walls and he's going to paint weird colors and he's going to throw out stuff. But he's an owner. He's not a renter. We think that God is the decorator. hey, come on and decorate the place up a little bit. Decorate my mind up a little bit. Change some thoughts here and there, but don't throw this out. Don't throw anything out. You know, just kind of redecorate stuff. Or interior designer, hey, why don't you come and redesign a little bit? But he's not that way. We think God is a custodian. Come in once a week and clean everything up. Just clean up my mind once a week. I'll see you next week. And God is not a custodian. He's not a redecorator. He's not even an interior designer. God is a demolitionist. And he's into reconstruction. He's a contractor that wants to build whatever he wants in your head. And he needs your permission. And that's why something's missing. Some of us, man, it's going to be scary. It's going to be humbling. Scary because I'm giving everything to him. Humbling because I have to admit that I'm not doing it right. And I'm not thinking right. But if there's anybody that we can trust, you guys, don't you agree? If there's anybody we can trust, isn't it this merciful God? So trust him. Trust him with that area that you didn't think you could. Trust him with his definitions of right and wrong, good and bad. Trust him. See, if we can't go any further in this book. We're going to, but it's not going to do anything for you if you don't do this first two verses. You're going to be reading some more facts. You're going to learn a few more Greek words. That'll be great. But you're still not going to be transformed. Something will still be missing. But if we actually give him everything we are, we give him the deed, you own me. Demolish anything you want. Rebuild anything you want. Do whatever you want with my body and with my mind. Then a transformation takes place. An incredible one. That we will, over these next five chapters, if you have that attitude, I'm telling you, at the end of these five chapters, the only thing that will be the same about your mind is that it's in the same head. That's it. It's on the same piece of property. But it's going to be a completely new structure. Beginning next week, everything from the rest of this book is about renewing your mind, reconstructing your mind. Next week, you guys, come. Next week, bring your seatbelt, buckle in, because we are screaming out of the gate. Just next week, if you have the right attitude, you will learn a completely different way to think about yourself. A different way to think about the church, and a whole different way of thinking about your part that you play in the church. That's just next week. Are you ready? I just want to tell us, maybe all of us just to say it, with each other. Let's let the renewal begin. Let me pray for us. Lord, thank you for the incredible truths that you give us. God, we really do want to thank you for your mercies. You are the God of all mercy that has shown incredible, incredible mercy to all of us who are desperately weak and hopeless and helpless, and we need you. Thank you. Thank you for doing everything in our lives to make us into an acceptable sacrifice. That blows me away too. I can't believe that you can do that. And yet I go, well, you're the God that can do anything, so why not? So God, thank you for that. I pray that all of us would just do the logical thing and maybe recommit tonight, or maybe even for the first time, hand our lives completely over to you. Every area, including our minds. And God, it's going to be scary, and it's going to be humbling, and it might be hard, but God, we trust you. Do whatever you need to do with our bodies, with our minds. And it's in the name of your Son, Jesus, who gave us all mercy. Amen.